that our brother has announced, my subject is God's glory in the Ecclesia. Now, one of the most striking passages of Scripture is that in Ephesians 3, verses 21 and 22. Now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. Amen. In considering this scripture, the point which impressed itself upon me and led to a consideration of this address was the fact that in the matter of giving glory to God, the Ecclesia is mentioned before Christ. Now, I hasten to add that this does not mean that God receives more glory from the Ecclesia than he does from his own dearly beloved Son. Far from it. Neither does it mean that the Ecclesia is at any time to be placed above Christ. On the contrary, Christ is always the head of the body. Indeed, in this same Ephesian epistle, he is given as head over all to the Ecclesia, which is his body. No, the mentioning of the Ecclesia before Christ does not indicate any superiority of the Ecclesia over Christ. Our lot is cast in him, not his in us. But what it does indicate is the importance which the Apostle attaches to the glory that God is to receive from the Ecclesia, as well as from Christ. And it is this that I want to discuss with you. It is something above all that we can ask for or apprehend, but not something above God's ability to secure. God has found glory in Christ throughout all the eons. That is a fact that will surely not be disputed. When he was on earth, Christ's sole aim was to glorify his Father. Three times God spoke of Jesus as my beloved Son, in whom I delight. And when Jesus said to his Father on nearing his greatest trial, Father, glorify thy name, a voice replied out of heaven, I glorify it and shall be glorifying it again. Looking right to the future, when every knee is to bow to Jesus and every tongue is to acclaim him as Lord, we are told that it is to be for the glory of God the Father. Now, there is no surprise that God finds glory in his Son, who at all times was obedient to his will, and who in all things placed God first. The surprise comes in that he can find glory in the Ecclesia, and that his inspired apostle can couple this glory with that which he is yet to find in his Son. Moreover, this glory is to extend for all the generations of the eon of the eons, that is, right to the point where God's purpose is consummated. What then is this glory with which God is going to glorify himself through the Ecclesia as well as through Christ Jesus? We will try to find an answer to this question and at the same time see if we can do anything now to prepare ourselves for this supreme honor which God has bestowed upon us. And let me make it quite clear that when I speak of we and us, I am referring to the whole of that Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, wherever its members may be located, and I am not just referring to those who are in this room, nor even to those who may think just as we think. For there are by divergences among the members of Christ's body, just as there are with a human body. My father used to point out in his addresses that when one is walking briskly forward, one arm swings backward as the other swings forward. That is, they are moving in opposite directions. One foot also remains still as the other advances a step. Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians 3 that we shall not all be thinking alike, or we would all be building upon the one foundation with the same materials. But some build of gold, silver, and precious stones, and some of wood, grass, and straw. Many of us, I suspect, build of a mixture. That part of our building which is in accord with God's word, and in particular with the Pauline epistles, which are the truth for today, that will stand the testing fire in the day when our efforts are revealed. That which is in accord with human philosophy and human error will be burnt up. Yet it is clearly stated of the one who is building that he shall be saved. Thank God for that comforting assurance. Yet it does not absolve us from the responsibility of endeavouring to show ourselves approved of God, presenting ourselves to him as qualified, unashamed workers, correctly cutting or partitioning the word of truth. And neither does it absolve us from being tolerant towards those believers who may have differing views from ours. But now let us have a look at the Epistle to the Ephesians. Strictly speaking, the Epistle to all the saints who are also believers in Christ Jesus. After the customary opening salutation of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the epistle begins with a very special phrase which immediately directs our minds to God himself and focuses our attention upon him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, or blessed is God. Have it which way you will. For there is no verb in the Greek which reads simply, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now actually, the same expression occurs three times in Scripture. Here in Ephesians, and also at the beginning of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and at the commencement of the first epistle of Peter. In all cases it is identical in the Greek, yet the concordant version has it be here in Ephesians and is in the other two cases. So you can take your choice. But it is identical in all three occurrences. Now, on each occasion where an epistle begins in this way, the writer, that is Paul in two instances, and Peter in one, desires to direct his reader's attention straight to God himself and to something that he is doing. For example, if we take Peter's epistle first, we read in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his vast mercy regenerates us into a living expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, for the enjoyment of an allotment incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, kept in the heavens for you, who are garrisoned by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last era. Now here the apostle is writing to the expatriates of the dispersion, that is, to Jewish believers who had left their homeland, probably as a result of persecution,
To settle in the provinces of Asia Minor listed at the head of the epistle, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, only to suffer further persecution at the hands of those in whose lands they had settled. Now, though the epistle was initially for them, it undoubtedly has a much wider application, being especially of help to those faithful ones of Israel who will be called upon to endure severe trials and tribulations prior to the setting up of Messiah's kingdom. And so Peter reminds his readers of the vast mercy of God and the fact that he is regenerating them into a living expectation, this in spite of all their failures in the past. An allotment incorruptible, undefiled and unfading has been kept for them, kept in the heavens where nothing that is of earth can contaminate it. In the second chapter, Peter tells them that they are being built up a spiritual house into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A few verses later, he tells them that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a pure people, and this is that they might be recounting the virtues of him who calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. They might be recounting the virtues of him who calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The vast mercy of God and also his faithfulness prevents him from casting off his people altogether. Though they, through being temporarily cast off, were at one time not a people, yet now they are the people of God. Though they have not in the past enjoyed mercy, yet now, at the time of this epistle, they are being shown mercy. And all this shows that their future is not like us among the celestials, but on earth. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, will descend out of heaven to be set upon this earth. Yet God is to find much glory for himself in the future of Israel. For even the nations who formerly spoke against Israel as evildoers, and there are still many of these about today, they will one day perceive their, that is Israel's, ideal acts and glorify God because of them. 1 Peter 2:12. So look how Peter ends this epistle. After telling his readers to cast their entire worry upon God, for he is caring for them, he says, "Now the God of all grace, who calls you into his Aeonian glory in Christ, while briefly suffering, he will be adjusting, establishing, firming, founding you. To him be glory and might for the eons of the eons." Amen. Yes, God is to receive much glory from Israel when their Messiah is reigning in the earth and they with him. But if those to whom Peter was writing were passing through times of affliction, the Corinthian brethren were also suffering at the time that Paul wrote his second letter to them. And at the same time, Paul himself was enduring much, as he describes so graphically later in the epistle. In weariness more exceedingly, in jails more exceedingly, in blows inordinately, in deaths often, 5 times flogged by the Jews, 3 times by the Romans, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, and much more besides. And so the epistle begins, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of pities, and God of all consolation." How could Paul, who suffered so much, write like that? And yet, who else could write with such force? The Father of pities and God of all consolation, who is consoling us in our every affliction to enable us to be consoling those in every affliction. To the consolation with which we ourselves are being consoled by God, seeing that according as the sufferings of Christ are superabounding in us, thus through Christ our consolation also is superabounding. But whatever may be the reasons for these afflictions, one thing is sure, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, and also us today, in verse 18 of this same first chapter. Now God is faithful. This is the rock upon which all God's promises rest, and these are being fulfilled in Christ. For whatever promises are of God, continues Paul, are in him, yes. And then he adds a striking passage. Wherefore through him, Christ, also is the Amen to God, for glory through us. Now Amen is a Hebrew word meaning faithful or true. In Christ all the promises of God have their fulfillment. He is not saying yes and no to God, sometimes yes and sometimes no, but always yes. Moreover, he carries out God's purpose in its entirety, so that he is not just the yes, but also the Amen to God. And we are associated with him in this Amen. And this in itself is giving glory to God, because it indicates the closeness of association between Christ and ourselves. Truly our lot is cast in Christ. Now in the fourth chapter of this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul clears the ground in readiness for what he is to announce in the fifth chapter. He speaks in verse 6 of God shining in our hearts with a view to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to declare that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the transcendence of the power may be of God and not of us. This fact, that the transcendence of the power is of God and not of us, Paul is to emphasize in different words over and over again. It is to the glory of God in the Ecclesia that he is consistently and persistently directing us, and not to any glory in ourselves. Because of this, we may be afflicted, but we should not be distressed. We may be perplexed, but we should not be despairing. Persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Cast down, but we are not perishing. And then comes a remarkable series of statements. We are, says the Apostle, always carrying about in the body the deadening of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who are living are ever being given up to death because of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that death is operating in us, yet life in you. Now here, two conditions are mentioned as operating simultaneously, death and life. But the death is the death of the flesh, whereas the life is the life of Jesus. And the inference is that the more the flesh is deadened, or regarded as being dead, the more the life of Jesus can be manifested. We shall see the logical outcome of this in the next chapter. But first, just let us note the wonderful conclusion of the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Wherefore we are not despondent, but even if our outward man is decaying, nevertheless that within us is being renewed day by day. For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us a transcendently transcendent aeonian burden of glory. Our afflictions, whatever they are momentary. The glory is aeonian. The afflictions are light. The glory is heavy. And to weight that side of the scale down even further, Paul adds the word transcendent. And then he supplements it with a second transcendent to make it even heavier still. Now, this is our glory, the glory prepared for us. But God himself is divine glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus. How great then must this glory be? We can add many, many more transcendents to the side and never reach the limit. For the limit of God's glory, there is no limit. But now let's jump forward to chapter 5, verse 14, where we see the logical conclusion of what Paul has been saying earlier about death and life. Here we read, "For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently all died." What Paul is saying is this: if it was necessary for one to die for the sake of all, then obviously the others had nothing within themselves that could secure their salvation. Therefore, they might as well now be considered to be dead for all that they can offer. But he goes on, "And he died for the sake of all, that those who are living should by no means still be living to themselves, but for the one dying and being roused for their sakes. So that we from now on are acquainted with no one according to flesh." Yet even if we've known Christ according to flesh, and no faults could be found with Christ according to flesh, yet even with him we know him so no longer. Well then, if we are to know no one according to flesh, then how are we to know them? The apostle tells us, "So that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The primitive passed by. Lo, there has come new. Yet all is of God." Now the Authorized Version reads, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And this can be slightly misleading. And indeed, many believers have, I submit, been misled on this matter. Correctly speaking, a new creature is the product of a new creation. But the term is not generally understood that way. We often hear of someone who has been ill saying that the doctor has made a new creature of him. Now, no doctor can ever make a new creature out of one of his patients. He can only repair for the time being. But God never repairs. He never patches up, but always in his own due time makes afresh. The former is done away with, so that the new may emerge. Here it is, the primitive, the former, is passed by. Lo, there has come new. Now the important point here is that nothing of the old contributes to the new. The new is a new creation, not a new birth. Peter, in his first epistle, if you remember, speaks of a national regeneration, the new birth of a nation originally formed at Sinai. Paul speaks of an individual new creation in which the flesh has no part. In Galatians, where the term a new creation appears again, Paul tells us that all distinctions of the flesh vanish when one is in Christ. For in him is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In him neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, for these are of the flesh. Only a new creation avails, for this is entirely of God. Now, in this new creation, there are no faults. There cannot be, because if there were, then God would have to recreate it yet again. He will not do that. And that is why Paul, writing in Romans, after he had written the letters to Corinth and Galatia, he wrote Romans after these, he could say, nothing consequently is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Not according to flesh are they walking, but according to spirit. And that is why he could ask, who will be indicting God's chosen ones? God the justifier, will he indict us when he has already declared us righteous? For that is the meaning of justification. Will Christ condemn us when he has died for us? The answer to both of these questions is an emphatic no. Here we have a statement confirming God's omniscience. As we read in Romans, whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. We were chosen in Christ before there was any evidence of rebellion in God's universe. Therefore, nothing that has come about as a result of that rebellion can have any lasting effect upon those who form the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. This is expressed in the next phrase. We are to be holy and flawless in his sight. Can we imagine anything more ideal than this? Without spot or wrinkle or any such things, God, the absolute perfectionist, is stamping his perfection upon all of us, and we can enjoy the benefits of this even now. He sees what is not as though it were. Being then justified by faith, we may be having peace toward God. He is even now counting us or reckoning us as being righteous. And if God is for us, well, who is against us? In love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus. Can we imagine a more exalted position than this? Or a higher honour? Or a closer relationship? In Romans again we read that we are given the spirit of sonship by which we are crying, Abba, Father. And we gain this because of God's great love. In love he designated us beforehand for the place of a son. And from his great love nothing can ever separate us. Romans 8:38-39, as you know. In accord with the delight of his will. Our adoption into the family of God is not in any way whatever a begrudging necessity, but rather it is a choice predetermined by the love of God to satisfy himself. So that our happiness inside this family relationship is fully assured. It is indeed in accord with that will which is operating over all. And it is fully in line with God's purpose. Therefore, it is in accord with the delight of His will. For the Lord of the glory of His grace. Now this singles out the special feature of God's purpose which He desires to emphasize. The characteristic which ultimately is to engulf all within its embrace. Grace. In grace through faith are you saved. Is a statement which applies to us now, but will ultimately apply to all. Let us note, this again is not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. Which graces us in the Beloved. Now this is perhaps the most intimate and touching statement of all. For it associates us, in this connection, not with Christ as the Anointed, nor with Jesus as the Savior, but with God's Son as the Beloved. In this expression, we enter the inner recesses of God's heart. Whatever love God bestows upon Christ, and Christ is the Son of God's love, whatever love God bestows upon Him overflows onto the ecclesia which is His body. Just as God graces Jesus with the name which is above every name, so He graces us by placing us in the Beloved. In Him, as we read in verse 11, in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the One who is operating all in accord with the counsel of His will, that we should be for the Lord the praise of God's glory, who are pre-expectant in the Christ. That we should be for the Lord of God's glory. Now all these wonderful facts that the Apostle has been laying before us show how God has conceived the Ecclesia from the very beginning, how He has seen it in Christ as continuing, holy and flawless, and how He has purposed to obtain glory from it. But now let us look at the second chapter of Ephesians and note a difference. And you, being dead to your offenses and sins, in which once you walked in accord with the eon of this world, in accord with the chief of the jurisdiction of the air, the spirit now operating in the sons of stubbornness, among whom we also all behaved ourselves once in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the comprehension, and were in our nature children of indignation, even as the rest. Are these the same persons as were being spoken of in the first chapter? Those chosen in Christ and holy and flawless in God's sight? Remember, there are two accounts of the choosing of the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. The one here in Ephesians, to which I've just referred, and the one in 1 Corinthians 1, where those chosen are described as the stupid of the world, and the weak of the world, and the ignoble of the world, and the contemptible, and that which is not. And the reason is that God should be discarding that which is esteemed in the world's eyes, so that no flesh should be boasting in His sight. Yet the Apostle goes on to say that Christ makes up our every lack by becoming to us wisdom from God, besides righteousness and holiness and deliverance. Praise be to God for that. Now may I just read you a little explanatory note. The Ecclesia, which is the one specifically referred to in Paul's epistles, is presented to us in two distinct yet related aspects. They are like the two sides of the same coin. From whichever side we look, we recognize the coin, yet the two aspects are different. Individually, the ecclesia is composed of many members, each of which is foreknown, designated beforehand, called, justified, and glorified. Each is brought into Christ through baptism into his death, Romans 6:3. Each is essential to the rest and has his or her individual part to play in the upbuilding of the whole. Collectively, the ecclesia is a unified body, chosen in Christ from before the disruption of the world, and seen by God as holy and flawless, its realm being inherent in the heavens, and its service among the celestials. As such, it is the complement of Christ, by which all in all is being completed. Now it is in the individual aspect that members of the ecclesia were once sinners, all being by nature children of indignation, even as the rest. This is changed when they come into Christ, for then they are a new creation. But collectively, the ecclesia is always seen by God as being holy and flawless, for it was conceived in his purpose before the disruption, which is the evidence of rebellion in the universe. And it becomes a separate entity only after the question of sin has been settled once and for all upon the cross. Now to return to Ephesians 2, we read that in spite of all our past, God being rich in mercy, because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also being dead for the offences and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming aeons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For in grace are you saved through faith, and this is not out of you. Neither the grace, nor the faith, nor the salvation is out of us. All is of God. It is God's approach present, not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. For his achievement are we. Now that word translated achievement occurs only twice in the Greek scriptures. Once in a general sense in Romans 1:20, and once specifically here in Ephesians 2:10. Here it describes a unique company of people. Unique because in a universe that is marred and largely hostile to God, and from a creation that is collectively groaning and travailing in pain, they are being extracted and are being conformed to the image of God's Son, for the latter to be firstborn among many brethren. The glory of Christ is being enhanced thereby, as Brother pointed out yesterday, Brother Ken Hutton, but the glory that is accruing to God as a result of this achievement is to be inferred from the fact that even now is being made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God. Yes, God has a glory in the ecclesia now, the glory of a unique achievement, an achievement which was conceived before the eons began. For that was when the gift of grace was made to us in Christ Jesus. An achievement which was planned according to the counsel of his will, and for the sake of his delight. An achievement which is for the Lord, or the praise of the glory of his grace. But what about his glory in the ecclesia in the future? We go back to Ephesians 2. For his achievement are we, being created in Christ Jesus. Here we come back, you see, to the new creation, being created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God makes ready before him, that we should be walking in them. Now what these works are, we are not specifically told, but they must surely be in line with the ministry that is committed to the Ecclesia back in 2 Corinthians 5. Now we remember that this was where Paul finally repudiated the flesh and announced a new creation in Christ Jesus. And immediately following that announcement of the new creation, he outlines a new ministry for those in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 18, "Yet all is of God, who conciliates us to himself through Christ, and is giving us the dispensation of the conciliation." How that God was in Christ, conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of the conciliation. Now, could anything be more precise? We, being once enemies, have been conciliated to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. We are now at peace with God. We are now commissioned to pass on this message of peace to others. Indeed, just as the evangel of grace was committed to Paul for him to dispense, so to us is given the dispensation of the conciliation. For in us God has placed the word of the conciliation. And the next verses describe how this ministry is to be conducted. "For Christ then are we ambassadors, as of God entreating through us. We are beseeching, for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. For the one not knowing sin, he makes to be sin for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. For Christ then are we ambassadors." The basis of the conciliation is the sacrifice of the one not knowing sin. He was made to be sin, so that sin itself should be destroyed. And thus the barrier which bars creation from God is taken away. We now become ambassadors for Christ, preaching this great truth to all. And be it noted that whenever we preach the word of the conciliation, we become mouthpieces of God himself. It is as of God entreating through us. Now is not that wonderful? Is not it a privilege, an honor not to be despised, a responsibility to keep the message pure and unadulterated? The word of the conciliation, what a wonderful, glorious message to give. God is conciliated to the world, not just the earth, but the whole of society, because it's the word cosmos that is used there. The whole of society, which includes the heavens too. For the ultimate outcome of our ministry will be that God is to reconcile all to himself, whether those in the earth or those in the heavens, as we read in Colossians 1:20. The basis of the conciliation is the blood of Christ's cross. The power behind the ministry is that of Christ, working through the Ecclesia, which is his body. To the Ecclesia has been given the dispensing, or dispensation, of the conciliation. In line with that primal gift of grace that was made to us in Christ Jesus before Aeonian times. And we are being practically equipped to preach this word of the conciliation, because we ourselves have first been conciliated. We were enemies, but have become friends of God. We have a pre-expectancy into Christ, but not a soul expectancy.
We are God's achievement now, but all will be God's achievement ultimately. In him every family in heaven and earth is being named. His goal is that he will be all in all. Now there's an old saying that charity begins at home. If we want to work for the sake of God's delight by spreading this word of conciliation, we shall begin by practicing it among our own brethren. This is what Paul is telling us in the later chapters of Ephesians, which deal with our deportment or conduct one to another. He says, Brother Rode quoted this two days ago for us, "Do not be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of deliverance. Let all bitterness and fury and anger and clamour and calumny be taken away from you with all malice. Yet become kind to one another, tenderly compassionate, dealing graciously among yourselves, according as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Become then imitators of God as beloved children, and be walking in love." Now this is a clear definition of what should be our conduct today. Learn it off by heart, for by making it our code of practice, we shall be preparing ourselves for that ministry of grace and conciliation, which will bring much glory to God in the eons to come. Great is the ministry of grace committed to the sons of God, to sing his love in every place and spread his saving name abroad. It is a ministry of life to be proclaimed through regions vast, where sin and wickedness are rife, God's righteousness will dwell at last. It is a ministry of love that tells of his concern for all. It offers blessings from above. Oh, listen to its urgent call. It is a ministry of peace. On every creature God has smiled, nor will its constant pleading cease till all with him are reconciled. It is a ministry of joy. How blessed and happy must we be that God has chosen to employ in such a service such as we. How privileged are we to show God's wondrous grace till ages cease, and all creation comes to know that in his grace is life and peace. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment among the saints, and what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 3, titled God's Glory in the Ecclesia, at website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408-898-4095. Thank you.